Good morning, everyone. It is so good to be with you today on this Lord's Day, and we're excited about our study in the book of Colossians. And so today, I invite you to open the Word of God with me once again to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And today we're just going to look at three verses of Scripture, but I must say three powerful verses of Scripture that I think can transform our life. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 15 through 17. The Word of God says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Would you join me once again in prayer? Father, we are grateful for this word that you have given to us today. We know you brought us here for a purpose. We know you have a message for us. And so we pray that your Spirit might be gracious to us, that you might minister this word, this truth to our hearing, that you might transform our thinking and our talking, our working, our lifestyle. Lord, help us to be changed by your truth. We pray that you will be honored and glorified by what you accomplish in each of our inner lives, in the inner man, in the heart. Please change us, we ask, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Today, we live in a country where there is increasing national unrest. Do you sense that? As a matter of fact, there are riots going on as we speak in Charlotte, North Carolina, and other places around the country. I still remember back several months ago in Baltimore, Maryland, watching the images of people in the streets of Maryland jumping on cars, burning police officer cars, just wrecking, vandalizing, breaking in the stores, lighting stores on fire, just, I think, using a situation to justify an evil anarchist spirit that was already in their hearts. So they're looking for a reason to have an outlet. They are looking for an excuse to justify themselves, to express a lawlessness, a rebelliousness, which is already in their hearts, but this is giving an avenue for that expression. And I'll tell you, my friends, unless something is done, this is going to keep rising. I realize that there are problems. There are problems in our inner cities. I was an inner city pastor for 26 years, ministered there for 30 years, actually. And I saw the problems in the inner cities. And I recognize that there is frustration, that there are people who will not work. There are people who choose to live on the welfare system. There are people who choose to deal drugs, buy drugs, use drugs, be involved with sexual immorality, left and right, no solid marriages whatsoever in a lot of these environments. And what we are seeing today is just the outgrowth of that inner turmoil that is in the hearts of people, and it's spreading and it's growing. People are out of control. No control of their emotions. No control of their tempers. No control of their thoughts. No control of their words. Without control of their actions. And the reason? Their heart is out of control. Their heart is not under the control of God. You know, Jesus said that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. It is out of the heart that various troops of wickedness march and defile us. It all stems from the heart. As someone has said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's why God warns us in Proverbs 4:23 to guard, to keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Out of the heart flows our thinking and our feeling and our doing. Only the Lord can change the situation of the heart. As a matter of fact, this week, following the recent shootings of black men, NFL Baltimore Ravens tight end Benjamin Watson said this, that America can only move forward with a nationwide change of heart. And there's only one way to achieve that. Listen, quote, Obama can't save us. Mrs. Clinton can't save us. Mr. Trump can't save us. The only one who can change the heart of man is the Lord. I thought he nailed it. There's the problem, my friend. The problem is in the heart. And God wants our hearts to be under his control. All of our hearts need to be under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you today from our text how this can take place. It can only take place if we make three conscientious decisions to obey God in the three imperatives that God gave us in our text. I want you to see the three commands. Notice in verse 15. Now, this is not an option. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Did you see that? It's an imperative, a present tense imperative, which means it's to be an ongoing, habitual pattern of life. I am to continually allow the peace of God to rule in my heart. Notice verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell where? In you. To take up residency in your inner being. Let the word of Christ, the Bible, take up its housing in your life. And then notice verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do everything in Jesus' name. If you can't do it in Jesus' name, don't do it. Whatever we do, we must be able to do in the name of Jesus. And so I just gave you the thrust, the three imperatives, the three commandments of this text. And I believe that if we would submit to this, if we will conscientiously obey this, our life is going to change. Our marriage will change. Our parenting skills will change. And from that, our churches will change and our nation will change. But it all starts with a heart change. Now, we've already given the Lord our hearts if we know Christ as Savior. As a matter of fact, the Scripture says that that Christ dwells in your hearts by faith. We have the Spirit of God already living in our hearts if we're a believer. But even believers can go through times of turmoil and go through those inner struggles. But God can help us. Amen. If we'll submit to this text. Amen. If we will obey and make three conscientious decisions to allow God full control of our inner being. I'd like you to see, first of all, we must be ruled by the peace of Christ in our hearts. We must be ruled by the peace of Christ. Notice the command, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. I need that peace of God. Now, we already have peace with God. The Scripture says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means? God is no longer at war with us, and we are no longer at war with God. We have peace with God. We have been justified. We've been declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven. God is not out to get you. As a matter of fact, through Jesus, we have a peaceful relationship with God. We have peace with God. Now, the outgrowth of peace with God should be the peace of God. We should have the peace of God taking rulership in our life. As a matter of fact, the word rule is an interesting word to anyone in this room that follows sports. It's the word which means to referee or to umpire, to be an arbitrator. Can you imagine what professional or any sport would be like where you get a bunch of people together? Any team sport, can you imagine what it would be like if you didn't have a ref or an umpire? There would be fighting and bickering and arguing and, you understand? I mean, it would be out of control. You have to have those guys dressed up like zebras. You have to have that man with that black coat on and the mask behind the home plate in baseball. Without the umpire, without someone who is going to create order, you have chaos because everybody's going to argue their point. That was not a strike. That was a ball. It was outside or inside. It was too high, too low. That ball did go over the fence. That was not foul. There would be arguing and arguing. I did complete the catch. I didn't cross the line of scrimmage when I threw the ball. We're talking football. There'd be all kinds of problems if you didn't have umpires or referees. You know what God is saying here? He's saying, let the peace of God umpire in your life. Amen. Let the peace of God serve as referee in your life. In other words, allow that peace that you've experienced at salvation to determine the decisions and the calls that you make in life. Let the peace of God settle the differences that you have with other people. Let the peace of God control your emotions. And God's peace does determine our actions and our reactions. I mean, think about how we relate to others. You know what that is? How you relate to others is ultimately a reflection of what controls your heart. For example, if hatred rules in your heart, your response toward others will be viciousness or violence. If envy rules your heart, your response toward others will be a defaming or critical spirit toward others. If jealousy rules your heart, the result is stealing from others. If pride rules your heart, your response toward others will be boasting. If lust rules your heart, the expression of that will be adultery, fornication, various forms of sexual impurity. If anger rules our hearts, the response toward others will be evil words and evil actions. You see, what rules our heart determines how we relate to other people. God says the peace of God should umpire or rule in your hearts. And what is in our heart will inevitably come out in our actions. It'll always find its way to the surface. And it will manifest itself in our behavior, in our lifestyle, in our choices, in our decisions. If the umpire who lives in you is peace, the calls that you make will be blessed. The decisions you make will be blessed. By the way, don't ever make a decision if you don't have the peace of God about it. It'll always be the wrong decision. How many times we are prone to make decisions in the flesh and we feel some unrest. We're not totally sure that we should to make this call in life, but we go for it. against the inner working of the Holy Spirit. We're resisting the Spirit of God. And as a result, we have to live with the choices we've made. And the consequences are never pretty. And so if you don't have peace, don't proceed. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you can't do it with full assurance, knowing it's okay to do, then you should never do it. You notice, he says, let it rule in your hearts. Your heart is that part of you that provokes your will to action. Your heart is the core of your being, that part of you that takes in information from the mind, embraces it, and then responds to that information. Now, if God's peace, if the calmness and security that grips our soul because of salvation is calling the shots in our heart, then the result which will flow out of our life will be the virtues he described in verses 12 through 14. Mercy and kindness and humbleness, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and agape love. All of this flows when love and peace is umpiring in your heart. Now, why is this exhortation given? Well, notice he says in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Notice now, to the which you are called in one body. Now, what is that? That one body. Well, he's speaking here about the body of believers. Paul often uses the imagery of body when describing the church. And a church is a body. You have different parts of your physical body. You have different parts in a church body. And all are necessary. We all have different gifts, different abilities, different talents. And just as your body has different parts, yet it's one body, a church has different members and different parts with different abilities, but yet it's one body. Now, you know what God wants in a church, in the body of Christ? He wants peace. That's what God wants. God wants us to be at peace with one another. God wants us to serve each other in that spirit of peace. It is peace that is to umpire and govern our actions and reactions toward one another in the body. And God is saying here, you've been called. God has called you into the body of Christ. He's called you into the fellowship of His saints. You know, when God saved me as a 16-year-old boy, prior to that, I never went to church. Well, I shouldn't say never. I did go against my will to visit some of my friends' churches. And I would go to an occasional Lutheran service. I would go to an occasional Catholic service. But I didn't want to go to church at all. And you can understand why, when all I saw was religious formality and rituals. And I said, what purpose does that solve? But when I got saved through the Bible, I knew I had to be in God's house with God's people. And the body has been so beneficial, and God called me into that body. And I didn't know it at the time, for I was the shyest, quietest person you'd ever meet in life. But when God saved me, He gave me something worth talking about. He opened my mouth because He came to live in my heart. He gave me something worth talking about. Never thought I'd be a preacher of all people. But you know, I am so thankful for what God has done. And God called us into one body. And you know what He says? Be thankful. Be thankful for the body of Christ. Be thankful for the assembly of the saints. Be thankful that we could gather and learn the Word of God and be encouraged and admonished and strengthened through the nutrition from the Bible. He says, let the peace of God umpire, a referee in your hearts, to the which also you are called. You're called to this peace in one body. And he mentions this in the context of church gathering, because I tell you that in some churches, it's not the feeling of peace. As a matter of fact, too often, some people arise within the church who are cantankerous and divisive, critical and judgmental, murmuring and grumbling, gossiping and spreading rumors. And God doesn't want that. You see, when Christ's peace rules in our hearts, We are not easily offended. We don't get our feelings hurt when somebody doesn't say hi to us. We are not bothered by some, you know, quirk of an individual. And we're not easily offended. Listen to this, my friend. Great peace, peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace have they that love God's law. Nothing will offend them. That's Psalm 119, 165. Nor will anything upset them or stumble them. Isaiah 26, 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And so God says that into this peace, God has called us. He's called us to peace with one another. I think one of the most noticeable differences that Christ makes in a person's life when they get saved is the peace that comes over them. Have you found that to be true? I mean, I've known a lot of people who before Christ, BC in their life, before Christ, they were cantankerous, divisive, gossipers, proud, mouthy type of people. But after Christ, after they came to know him, man, there's a change in their demeanor, a change in the attitude. And you know what? I think if we are in Christ, we could say, yep, that's me. That's me. I'm that person God has changed. God called us into that peace with each other. Jesus, of course, is the giver of peace. He said in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus says, I'm giving peace to this world. And I want you to know this, my friend, that the world will never find that peace with each other until they first have peace with God. You could search for peace and you could try to gain peace over in these various places where the riots are taking place. But do you know what? Until people have peace with God, they'll never have peace with each other. Same is true of nations. Nations will not be at peace until they're at peace with the Creator. But as long as we shake our fist heavenward, as long as we are in rebellion against God, when we don't have peace with God, we won't have peace with others. It has been said that husband and wife, we have some differences that separate us. But the closer they get to God, the closer they get to each other. Because God is the giver of peace. And I am telling you this, if there is turmoil in your life and you are at war with your spouse and you're at war with other people, maybe it's because you're at war with God and you need to be saved. Or if you do know Christ as Savior and there's still that turmoil and conflict which manifests itself horizontally, when there's a problem vertically, there will be a problem horizontally. And if you have problems with people, maybe it's not that you're not saved, but maybe you're not submitted to your Lord and Savior. Maybe you're not letting the peace of God rule in your heart. Yes, you have peace with God. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. But that is a noticeable difference that Christ makes in the life of a saved sinner. He has peace with God and therefore peace with each other's, with other people. God commands us to seek peace and ensue it or pursue it. 1 Peter 3:11. Now that doesn't mean that we compromise on truth. Listen, folks, it's not peace at any price. It's not peace at the expense of truth. I have known a lot of parents that will go against truth in order to provide peace in the family. Or, you know, and I've seen that in people's lives where there's this doctrinal compromise where people will turn their back on truth in order to maintain peace. In other words, there are even religious people who will desire to not say anything negative ever about certain deviant behaviors because They want peace with everyone. But I want you to know this. That wasn't the way Jesus was. And yet he's the Prince of Peace. But I'll tell you this. We should always be gracious in dealing with people, even if we don't agree with them. That's what our world finds it difficult to accomplish, is that they think you got to agree with everybody. You got to embrace everybody, embrace every lifestyle, embrace everything. You can't do that in a fallen world. I mean, where do you draw the line, right? You can't embrace everything or everyone's behavior. But we can be peaceful toward others with whom we disagree. We can agree to disagree, right? And we could put our foot down in love for God and His Word, but we could say, I'm not budging on that conviction. But you want to provide peace? Well, it's not peace at any price. It's not peace at the expense of truth. It's not peace at the expense of the gospel. But you know, my friend, we can hold to our truths peaceably. We can hold to our truths graciously. We don't have to be belligerent people. We don't have to have a negative spirit and a hatred. I mean, when they look at us, they think we hate them, when in fact, we love them. We don't agree with the lifestyle. We hate the sin. But yes, we should love other people. We are called to this. And God says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The peace of God should govern how we react to our spouse. What kind of peace do you have in your home? How do you talk to your husband, ladies? How do you talk to your wife, men? Is it a spirit of peace or is it a spirit of conflict and war and pride and selfishness? We are to let the peace of God govern our home. We are to let the peace of God govern and determine our words and our actions toward our wife or our husband, our children, our parents, for the young people. It has to be the peace of God that governs how we relate to each other as church members, as fellow believers. And so God is saying the peace of God needs to rule in your hearts. You know, you'll never get across your point, apart from peace. Because you know what? People don't so much listen to what you say, they listen to how you say it. Because how you say something speaks so loud, they can't hear what you're saying. That is why if you say something in a spirit of peace, they can hear what you're saying. But if you say it in a different spirit, they're paying more attention to how you're saying it than what you're saying. And it stirs up strife. Grievous words stir up anger, the Bible says. And so in James 3, I just want to read a couple of verses, but I don't want you to leave the text that we're studying today. But in James 3, listen to verse 14. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Did you catch verse 18? The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You will never get across a righteous truth in a belligerent manner and have it embraced. They'll reject you and your message. But if you want to get across righteousness, you can only plant it in the spirit of peace. Just like Isaiah 32:17 says, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Peace is God's secret to getting your point across. Peace is God's secret to the unity of the brethren. We have been called to one body, and this oneness of believers should happen regardless of nationality, regardless of culture types, regardless of social status in life. As a matter of fact, back in our text in Colossians 3 and verse 11, the Bible says that in the Lord there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. But Christ is all and in all. He lives in every believer, regardless of social status or skin color or racial background. God is an equal opportunity Savior. He saves all who call upon His name, regardless of who they are in the world's status and eyes. And you know, my friend, God called us into one body. Too many times this poem is a sad reality. To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, oh, that's another story. My friend, that should not be the case. He says, be thankful. Continually be thankful for God's peace and for the unity of the brethren that it brings. Be thankful for the local church. Be thankful for His body of believers. You know, when we're not thankful, we're not peaceful. When we're not thankful, we're not peaceful people. Because we're not thankful to God, therefore I think God owes me. When people in the world are not thankful for what they have, they think society owes them, and they're not peaceful people. They're going to go get what they think they deserve. That's the society we have today. People think they're owed things. They have this attitude of, you know, what's mine is mine and what's yours is mine. They don't know the work ethic. They don't know that God commands old-fashioned work to provide for your means. And these people are not thankful. They're not thankful to God. They're not thankful to government or to any other institution. They think the world owes them. We're not owed anything. And because of their ungratefulness, they're at war to get what they think they deserve. My friends, may the peace of God take over in our hearts. This is the key. Notice, secondly, we must be indwelt by the word of Christ. Not only the peace of the Lord, but the word of the Lord must dwell in our hearts. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The word of Christ, what does that mean? Well, it's the logos. It's the inscripturated word, which was written by Christ and it's written about Christ. He's the theme of the Bible. You know what you will find? That normally the phrase word of ends with word of God, right? We call the Bible the word of God. But in keeping with Paul's theme in the book of Colossians, and what is his theme? The supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. In keeping with his theme, he is showing that Jesus is God, that this word is his word, and he's showing the equality between the Son and the Father and the greatness of Jesus, and he appeals to the word of Christ, which we know is the Word of God, the Bible. He says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell in you literally means to be at home in your life, to be in house. It's the word in and house. It's, in other words, let the Word of Christ take up residence in your life. Let the word of Christ be at home in your life. Let the word of Christ live in you richly. Richly means profusely, extensively, totally, abundantly. Christ's word is to occupy every room of our lives. It's to fill every closet of our lives. It's to plaster every wall of our life. It is to permeate every space in our life. No area of our life should be off limits to God's word. It should control our thoughts, our emotions, our will. But he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That means we've got to get more serious, my friends, about the Bible. The Bible should not be on the shelf collecting dust. The only time we read the Bible shouldn't be Sunday morning when Pastor Sawyer preaches it at church, although that's a good time, I hope. But it's to encourage us to have a daily time in the Word. It's to encourage us to have more of the Word any way I can get it. I'll tell you what, folks, I listen to sermons on my phone. I not only preach them, I listen to them. As a matter of fact, I listen to the Bible on my phone. I have a lot of Bible software on my computer, on my phone, and isn't it wonderful? On my Samsung Galaxy, whatever that pad is. But I got the Word of God because I want it to dwell in me richly. There was a time in my life, again, before Christ, where I could care less about the Bible. I didn't want to hear it. I used to laugh at others who read it. But when God saved me, I said, wow, that word that's powerful stuff. And I started reading it, started growing, and the more you consume it, the more you want to consume it. The less you read it, the less you want to read it. And so God is saying to us, let the word of Christ live inside of your life, dwell in you, not just on the shelf, but let it dwell in you. It's not the Bible on the shelf that's going to help you. It's the Bible that's in you that's going to help you. Let the word dwell in you richly, profusely, enormously, right? I mean, if somebody said to you, I'll give you as much money as you could fill in your pockets, man, you'd be stuffing those pockets. You'd stuff every pocket you could fit it in until your pockets were bulging. You know what God is saying? Forget about the money. Let the word of Christ be richly indwelling you, filling your life with the word of God. And he shows us how to do that. Notice he uses three participles. You say, what's a participle? You grammar people. A participle is a word that participates. Okay? And it participates by describing the verb in this sentence. Let the word of Christ dwell. How should it dwell? How should it take up residency so fully in my life? Well, teaching, admonishing, and singing the word. Let's talk about teaching for a minute. That's the first participle he uses that governs or modifies that verb dwell. Let it dwell in you how? By teaching. And so that's our goal, is to teach. In my preaching, I believe I must have teaching or it's unbiblical preaching. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Doctrine. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. When you preach, Timothy, he said, have doctrine in your preaching. And so if you wonder why we teach the Bible here, why there's teaching in your preaching, it's because God commands me to have teaching in my preaching. Or I believe it's unbiblical preaching. He says, with teaching, that's part of how God's word is going to dwell in us richly. I've got to teach it. I'm thankful you're here to listen to it. But that's part of it. God is saying we need to be learning, growing, and God raises up teachers. Matter of fact, my title is Pastor Teacher, Pastor-Teacher. And that's what a pastor does. He teaches. And so pray for me that I'll be a good teacher, effective, clear. And also, he says admonishing. And you notice he says in the next word, admonishing one another. Admonishing one another means it's reciprocal. It means we mutually encourage each other. The word admonish is a Greek word to confront the mind, to confront the thinking. And that's what admonishment does. It confronts the thinking of people. How does the word of Christ dwell in us richly? By admonishment. You know what admonishment is? It's really the application of the teaching. Teaching is giving you principles, Bible principles. Admonishing is confronting the thinking with, I need to obey this. I need to submit to this. Right? And so admonishment, and you know what? When we get together, we talk a lot about, you know, some pretty good things. I think we talk about the weather, we talk about health issues, and we talk about sports, and we talk about politics and what's going on. We talk about all kinds of things. How about if we start focusing more in our life, talking more about the Bible? Wouldn't that be a great thing? If our conversation would involve more of God's word, that we would admonish each other, again, reciprocal, two-way street. I admonish you, you admonish me, we admonish each other. It goes back and forth. We encourage each other. That's that idea of admonishment. We encourage one another with the Bible. And that's part of how the Word of God can dwell in us richly. And so teaching, admonishing, what's the next participle? Singing. Do you know singing is a way to cement truth into your mind and heart? As a matter of fact, Pastor Dietrich said earlier, I know that song. Just needed to hear the melody and boom, it's there. You want to know something about music? It never leaves you. Music never leaves you. It's like a hook with a barb on the hook. When it catches, it doesn't release. Matter of fact, God said to Moses, teach this song to the people of Israel so that they will never forget it. Music has a way of taking, and in the context here, it's God's word, but music has a way of embedding God's word permanently to our lives. It's powerful. Music is a universal communicator that communicates to all cultures and peoples on the earth. Universal communicator. I don't have time to get into music today, but I want to teach you about music from a biblical perspective in the future. But did you notice here, he says that we ought to be singing, and then what? Singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Let's talk about psalms for a moment. You know what God is commanding us? He says, I command you to sing the psalms. When was the last time we sung a psalm? Do you know the book of Psalms? Now, Pastor Dietrich read Psalm 10 today, but did you know that the psalms were songs? The book of Psalms is God's hymn book. It's a hymn book. How often do we read the psalms? Now, we sing the hymns, the hymnal. And we've got a lot of good hymns in here. But you know what God says? Before you sing the hymns, sing the psalms. You know what that means? We better start singing more psalms. As a matter of fact, my daughter and a couple others have been writing music to psalms. In other words, putting the psalm into a melody that we could sing. Now, in the ancient Hebrew days, they would sing the psalms. They would have it in a melody. David would sing it, and the people of Israel would sing the psalms. Do we sing psalms today? Not as much as we should. But how is the word of Christ going to dwell in us? Richly. One of the ways, sing it. Sing the Bible. Put more of the Bible into music, is what God is saying. You can't sing anything better than the Bible. Don't just sing about the Bible, sing the Bible. I love that hymn, The Bible Stands, right? That's a great song, The Bible Stands. But you know what? I want to sing the words of the Bible. So if you know any songs of the Bible, get them to me. I'm going to be introducing you to some, because we got to start singing the Bible and start obeying God on this matter. Because he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How? By singing it. Singing the Psalms. Then he says the hymns. What are hymns? Well, hymns are songs about God. They are praise songs. They are songs like we sing. I love the old hymns. You know why? They had depth to them. They weren't so trite. What I mean by trite is they weren't so kind of vague. You know, a lot of music today is they sing about the hymn. Who is him? Don't be ashamed of the name of Jesus, by the way. Sing his name. He's not merely him. Yeah. So don't be ashamed to sing of the Lord. But we sing the hymns, and that's good. Then spiritual songs. What are spiritual songs? They are songs, I believe, that have spiritual truth embedded in them. But they are also songs that should be led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God wants us to sing songs about spiritual things. I think so much of our music is worldly, not spiritual. So much of our singing is just carnal, where we, you know, the popular music is men singing about women, women singing about men, or who knows what they're singing about nowadays, right? That's most of the music in the world. Love songs. You know what God's saying? God is saying, when you sing, sing spiritual songs. Songs of the Spirit. Songs about spiritual matters. Amen. Those matters matter. You know, I used to listen. Here, a little confession. It's good for the soul. I used to listen to bad music. I'll be honest with you. I used to listen to music that didn't honor God. And you know something? When I got saved, I knew this music wasn't right. You know how I knew? Because whenever I would pull into the church parking lot, I would turn off the radio. Click. I don't want anyone else hearing what I'm listening to, you know? But you know, when I submitted my life to God, I started listening to spiritual music. Music that glorified God. And you know, I'll tell you what, you can't get better music than music that glorifies God. That's why God gave us music. Not to worship man or the things of man. And there's nothing wrong with a good song sung to your spouse or even your fiancé. There's nothing wrong with it, as long as it's heterosexual, you know, and monogamous. But there's nothing wrong with a good song that's with wholesome words. But I'll tell you, most of the stuff today, it is just not spiritual. We have to fill our homes with spiritual music. You want to know why? In a lot of homes, there's like the kids are wild and they're unruly. And man, it's chaotic in my home. A lot of confusion. It could be because of the music that's going on in our home. Because music will set the mood of your home. Play good music and you'll drive the demons out. Play bad music, you'll bring them in. Hey, folks, I'm not joking. Do you know how they attract demons in certain parts of the world? I have been to certain parts of the world where they literally use a jungle beat to attract demons. Oh, yeah. There is a style of music that will literally attract demonic spirits. And there's a style of music that'll drive them away. Ask Saul about that music that David would play on his harp. And the evil spirit had to get out, right? You know your Bible? But you play good, wholesome music, and that will help the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. And so what I had to do, I had to break a lot of records. I had to break a lot of Well, back then, tapes. We had records and tapes in those days. And because I got convicted that my music wasn't God-honoring, it wasn't glorifying to God, it was glorifying to things that aren't so wholesome or godly, worldly. Notice what he says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How? It involves teaching, it involves admonishing, and it involves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts. You know, God wants us to sing his word, to sing it. And he says, singing with grace. You know what the word grace means? It's the same word built off of the word thankful in verse 15 and the word thanks in verse 17. You know, in three verses, we have the word thanks. It's a singing that gives thanks to God for his grace. God has been so gracious to us, my friends. We need to thank him for that. How do we thank him? In song. He loves it when his people sing to him. Of course, the devil loves it when his people sing to him. And Satan wants worship like that. But God loves it when his people sing to him. And he says, singing with thankfulness, with a gracious thankfulness in your hearts. That's where it's got to come from, my friend. It's not just mouthing words. And we have to be so sensitive to whenever we're singing, that we're not just saying words, oh, here we go again, let's get this done so we could hear Pastor Sawyer preach today. No, this is supposed to prepare our hearts for the message. We sing songs so that our hearts could get prepared for the Word of God. But not only that, we're learning the Word of God by singing hymns that glorify God. And so you got to mean it. You can't just utter the words. You got to mean it in your heart. Otherwise, you know what we might be guilty of? Taking the Lord's name in vain. You know the third commandment in Exodus 20, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To take God's name in vain means to utter it without thinking about what we're saying. How many times we sing a song or a hymn and we're not thinking about what we're saying and we're literally taking God's name in vain? You think God is happy with that kind of worship? Where we're uttering his name, but we're not thinking about what we're singing, and as a result, we're uttering God's name in vain. Wow. It's got to come from the heart. He says, singing with that thankful spirit in your heart, and where is it to be directed? To the Lord. Did you catch that at the end of the verse? To the Lord. Our music should be God-directed. It should be music that's aimed at God. I want you to go, keep a bookmarker here, but go to Psalm 40 for just a second. Go to the 40th Psalm. I believe that's where this reference is. Psalm 40. And verse 1. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Now, what should be the result of that? Verse 3. And he hath put a new song in my mouth. Notice, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. In other words, when music is sung to God, people, outsiders, the lost, will see it and they'll come to fear God and put their trust in him and get saved. Yeah. But do you want to notice? Our song should be different than the world. He has put a new song in my mouth. You know what new means? New in character, new in quality, different than the old song. The songs I used to sing, don't sing them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. God has put a new song in my mouth. It should be distinct from the world. And it should be directed toward God, even praise unto our God. Folks, this is a conviction of mine, that most of our singing should be directly to God. Listen, not just about God, but to God. Now, I love hymns that are, you know, like Rousing the Saints, Onward Christian Soldiers. Okay, that's good, but that's telling me what to do. So go onward. And songs about my hope is in the Lord. I've got my hope, it's in the Lord. And let me just give you a few. Are you washed in the blood? That's very good, because it's asking a question. Have you been washed in the blood? Have you been saved by Jesus? Tell me the story of Jesus. And on and on we could go. Fairest Lord Jesus. Hey, that's a good one. You know why? Because it's singing to Him. Ah. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature. Thee will I cherish. Thee will I honor. Wow, singing to God. We ought to go through our hymn book and see how many of these are sung to God. Oh, I like Victory in Jesus. 473, Victory in Jesus. This is Victory Baptist Church. I better like that one. But you want to know something? That song's not sung to God. It's another song to encourage us to rouse the saints, which we need those type of songs, but primarily our singing should be to the Lord, telling God how much we love Him, telling God how great He is. No wonder we like that song, How Great Thou Art, right? No wonder we like the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And we sing to God, Your faithfulness is great, Lord, because our music has to be God-centered and God-directed. And God's our audience. We don't sing to each other merely. We should sing to God. Because He says, and this is what He's commanding us, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And so if I'm going to be changed in my heart, I need that new song. Wow. Believe me, I can go longer on that point, but I won't. We'll save that for another day. Thirdly and finally, we must be motivated to do everything we do in the name of Christ. How can the Lord control my heart? Well, I need to let His peace rule my heart. Number two, I need His Word to dwell in my heart. Number three, I need to do everything I do in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means I need to do what I do in His name, in His authority, with His okay. He says in verse 17, and whatever you do. Now there's a lot of whatever you do. That's a lot of stuff. Whatever you do in word. You know what word is? Whatever you say. Whatever you do in deed. What is deed? A work. So whether I say it or whether I do it, whatever I do, that's a wide gamut. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a wide gamut of activity. Here He says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. That should govern our life. That whatever I say, whatever I do, I have to do it in Jesus' name or I should not be doing it. If you can't do it in Jesus' name, then you shouldn't be doing it. Whatever it is, whatever practice it may be, nothing should be excluded according to this text. So I should do it in the name. Now, what does that mean? It basically means to say or do something on behalf of Christ. That's what the idea is. To do it in His name means to do it on His behalf. A name often refers to authority. As Warren Wiersbe writes, a man's name signed to a check authorizes the withdrawal of money from the bank. The president's name signed to a bill makes it into a law. In the same way, when we do things in the name of Jesus, it means to do it with His authority and with His backing. So the question is, would Jesus authorize this? Would Jesus put His stamp of approval on what I'm about to say? Would Jesus put His stamp of approval on what I am about to do? We ought to do everything, nothing excluded, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Every word I say ought to be in His name. Every action I do ought to be worthy of Him. Do you get what he's saying? Boy, this would change our life if we think about this. It'll change our words. It'll change our actions. Whatever I do in word or deed, I've got to ask, would Jesus do it? Would he approve of it? Would he give his okay? And then he says, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Again, for the third time, thanksgiving comes up in the context. I ought to be thankful. A thankful Christian. Thank you, Lord, that I could work in your name, that I can do whatever I do in your name. May Jesus be glorified. May his peace rule my heart. May his word dwell in me richly. May what I do be done in his name, by his authority. I give this in Jesus' name. I say this in Jesus' name. Boy, that'll change how we act, right? I mean, that'll change how we talk to our spouse at home. I say these words in the name of Jesus. That'll change how we parent. I do it this way in the name of Jesus. I serve in the name of Jesus. I do my job at work in the name of Jesus. I work my business in the name of Jesus. Everything we do, folks, ought to be in Jesus' name. The music I listen to, I listen to this in the name of Jesus. Boy, and we could go to a lot of things, because he says, whatever you do, that's a wide gamut of activity. But it should govern my heart. I'll tell you, when someone is saved, God changes them. I still remember a guy I went to junior high school with before salvation. He was the rowdiest, most wild individual you will ever meet in your life. He was a black belt in karate, but he did not use it for good. He was a school bully. He would beat up everybody in the school. Matter of fact, he was bigger than everybody. He was like a high schooler in junior high. He was big, had muscles. I remember one time he was hanging a kid out of a third-story building by his ankles. I'm glad he didn't drop him. This guy was a mess. His name is Chuck. I'll protect his identity. I won't give you the last name. And this guy was something else. The whole school feared him. But I'll tell you what. I went back up there to Connecticut, and I got word that Chuck got saved. What a different man. Different spirit, different temperament, different attitude. Totally changed. Loved his wife. I don't know if it was a second or third, but the one he was married to at the time, he would love his wife now. He was dedicated now to his home. He was a new man, loved his children, very gracious. I say, God, you are awesome. How you could take a raging bull and turn him into a pleasant, peaceful lamb. That's what God can do. I have another friend. I want you to meet him sometime. We grew up together in the projects of New Britain, Connecticut, and this man, his name is Dan. Dan was also a drug addict. Dan was involved with bad things. I'm going to have him come here and share his testimony. But to make a long story short, God saved Dan. He went to Bible college with me in Minnesota. He went to seminary with me in Pennsylvania. He started a church in Syracuse, New York, and now is pastoring a church in Long Island, New York. God has blessed him with a wife and three daughters, and now a grandson, and is blessing his family and blessed his ministry. And Lord willing, he's going to come and speak for me when I'm in the Philippines. He already agreed to that. So you will be blessed to hear my friend Dan. But God is good. He changes people from the inside out. And may God change us. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And whatever you do, do in the name of Jesus. And then we'll be changed. Would you join me in prayer? Thank you, Father, for blessing us today with this word. I pray that now we will make application. I pray that we will not be forgetful hearers. May your word have a transforming effect in our homes and in our lives. And I pray that you will be honored and glorified by all that we do and say, because now we want to do it in your name. We want to live in your name, talk for you. May we do everything for your glory, that you would shine. Thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for challenging us. And I pray that our church will continue to grow from the inside out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.